You turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 42. I read Isaiah 61 last week, where Jesus, it's a passage that Jesus quoted when he preached in the synagogue, and that messianic passage that talks about, the blind being made to see, the prisoners being released. And that was the evidence that he presented to the disciples of John the Baptist, that he was, in fact, the Messiah. That theme comes up occasionally in Isaiah's prophecy. So we're going to read Isaiah 42. We'll read the first 9 verses, and you'll see that theme again about the prisoners being brought out of prison, blind eyes being opened, etc. So Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to a light to the Gentiles, as a light to the Gentiles. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I will tell you of them. Amen. So reads the Word of God. Now, friends, let's turn to Luke chapter 7. As we worship the Lord, we are instructed in Scripture to worship in spirit and in truth. We have worshipped in spirit as our hearts have been filled up, singing, lifted up, singing God's praise. We have been worshipping in spirit as we entered his presence in prayer. We've been worshipping in spirit as we read the psalm at the beginning of our service, read that passage from Isaiah. And now it's time to worship in truth, to hear the truth. Through the inspired writer Luke, we are returning to this passage that we began to look at last Sunday evening. But I want us to dig a little more deeply into what is a very important and helpful portion of Scripture, our text this evening in our continuing study of Luke's Gospel is chapter 7. We'll read again from verse 18 down to verse 23. So friends, this is the Word of God, and it's precious to us. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. That's all the things that Jesus had been doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, that is Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Amen. So reads God's word. The gospel according to Mark. Mark records an incident where Jesus confronted a father of a demon-possessed boy, a very serious case of demon possession, one of the most serious recorded in the New Testament. This demon had somehow made this boy mute so that he couldn't speak. The demon had afflicted this boy in such a way as he was having seizures. He foamed at the mouth. Scripture says that he grinded his teeth together. He stiffened himself, convulsed, and fell over, sometimes falling into a fire, smashing into whatever lay before him as he fell to the ground. And the father, hearing of the power of Jesus, came to Jesus and told him that this is the way it's been with my boy since childhood, which would lead us to believe that perhaps his boy was now a teenager. And he asked Jesus if he could help his son. And Jesus responded with this statement, "All things are possible to him who believes." And the father's response is famous, isn't it? Mark 9, verse 24. The father cries out with tears. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." What a strange statement. "I believe. Help my unbelief." A strange statement, but don't we all understand that? We understand believing doubt or doubting belief. The father's testimony is the testimony of most of us, the testimony of all of us, I would say, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. "I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief." That is to say, I believe, but my faith is incomplete. I believe, but my faith is assaulted and my faith is fraught with doubts. Astonishingly, that is exactly the situation in the text that we read from Luke's gospel. Not the testimony of a passing stranger, such as the distressed father in Mark chapter 9, but actually the statement of the greatest man, the greatest prophet who had ever lived until this time, John the Baptist. He's a child of God. He's a prophet of God. He's the forerunner of the Messiah, the last of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, Jesus says the greatest of those prophets. And what do we find? We find that he is struggling with doubt. There's plenty of reasons to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, God in human flesh, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Promised One, the Coming One. And we looked at that last week. We looked at that in some detail last week, the evidence that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. There was no shortage of it. And indeed, some did believe. The centurion believed. Some of Jesus' disciples believed. And we've already seen how on the scale of maybe 1 to 10, they were at various stages of their belief and their faith. You know, some were wavering. Some were strong. But, you know, even among the apostles, there was that scale of, 1 to 10 in relation to their belief and how solidly they were believing. But most people fell short of believing. You had that centurion who had great faith, but on the whole, most fell short. So as you study the account, the narrative of Jesus, you see all this proof concerning his deity and his messiahship, that he is God's son. There is that unanswerable evidence. And yet, it is met with attitudes that are short of faith. What you see is criticism. What you see are questions and indifference and rejection. You see curiosity, and indeed you see fascination with this character, Jesus. You also see hostility and hatred and conspiracy to execute. So you have the great model of pure faith in the centurion, and then you have those who believe, but their faith was mingled with doubt, and tended to be the more common characteristic of believers. And we know that because how many times do you hear Jesus address his apostles and say to them, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" You know, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, verse 17, this is even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The 11 disciples, along with a number of others, go to Galilee. Jesus had said to them, "Look, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die. Three days later, I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I want to meet you in Galilee. So you go to Galilee and you meet me there." Now, there must be an element of faith for them to go to Galilee. They've heard the reports about Jesus being raised from the dead. Some of them have seen him. So they head off to Galilee, to that mountain that Jesus had designated, and he shows up. And they see him. And it's fascinating, that verse in Matthew's Gospel, because it says they worship him, which is what you would expect. But it's the next little phrase that is so intriguing. They worshipped him, and yet some doubted. You see, they doubted from the beginning. "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And right at the end, even after Jesus has risen from the dead, standing before them, they're worshipping him, and yet some doubt. They are doubting him still after the resurrection. That's the story of the apostles, the story of the disciples. We would like to think that they had faith equal to the centurion. Truth is, they didn't. You know, one of the things that spurred the centurion from doubt was that he didn't have the same expectations that the Jews had. It was the Jews' expectations that tended to create their doubt. They had a certain expectation for what Jesus the Messiah would do and should do. And when he didn't do it, they were fraught with doubt. Now, a Gentile centurion wouldn't have those kind of expectations, wouldn't have those kind of hang-ups, not knowing the Old Testament the same way that the Jewish tradition did, and the same way they were holding to their concept of the Messiah within that culture. But doubt was not uncommon among the followers of Jesus. Certainly what we find here in Luke chapter 7, doubt was not even uncommon with John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived. So friends, doubt is very real for the people of God. Doubt is very real for people who believe. You know, Abraham had his doubts. Moses doubted God. Gideon doubted God. The apostles, as I've already indicated, doubted. And here, John the Baptist doubts. Now, I'm not saying that it's right to doubt. So I'm not saying, look, don't get it into your minds, well, wow, all these, you know, great people of God doubted, so I'm going to go out and sort of try and encourage a lot of doubt here in my life. That is not the case at all. I'm just pointing out that it's a reality. It's a reality among the people of God, and it's a reality that needs to be addressed. Coming face to face with doubt is coming face to face with ourselves. And this is why this is such an important passage very practical passage, because it's going to help us, God willing, to be able to deal with doubt. Now, what do we mean by doubt? Well, some people say it means confusion or, you know, perplexity. But let me just give you a simple definition. Doubt is a struggle to believe. Sometimes it prevents you from fully believing. It can be momentary. It can be prolonged. It can be permanent. Struggling your whole Christian life plagued with doubt. It can be like that. Now, whenever the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, whenever they deal with a doubting person, listen to this. Whenever they deal with a doubting person, it is always a believer. Isn't that interesting? There's one occasion in John's gospel, John chapter 10, verse 24, where the Jews surround Jesus and they're saying to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, then you tell us plainly." But their doubt wasn't an honest doubt. They weren't struggling to believe. They were fixed in their hatred and they were wanting to put Jesus on the spot. But friends, every true expression of doubt in the four Gospels relates to believers. Doubt is something that is part and parcel of being a believer. So we go back again to the statement of that man who had the demon-possessed boy. "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And I don't know about you, but I can identify with that. "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief." There have been times in all of our lives when in the midst of believing, we have struggled with doubts. Maybe you come through the door of this little chapel this evening and you're struggling with doubts. Maybe you've come week after week and you've struggled with doubts and you've never brought it up, even over a cup of tea, chatting with somebody, because it's not the spiritual thing to do. You know, to say, you know, "I really struggle with doubts." And yet, friends, doubt is presented here as a believer's problem. So we shouldn't be surprised to find the apostles having little faith and doubting. We shouldn't even be surprised to find a believer, John the Baptist, a godly prophet, struggling with doubt. You know, if the greatest prophet who ever lived had some doubts, if the 12 apostles who were with Jesus day in, day out for 3 years had some doubts, then maybe it's understandable that we have some doubts as well. So in this passage, we are coming face to face with John's doubt. What created that doubt? What caused him to doubt what he believed? Why is John the Baptist saying, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief"? Why would he ever say to Jesus, "Do we look for someone else"? Why was he saying that? Because the dots were not joining up. There were some things that just didn't seem to fit. Doubt had crept in, but it hadn't destroyed his faith. And that's a tremendously interesting point. Doubt had crept in, but it hadn't destroyed his faith. And we need to understand that. John the Baptist's faith is proven by the way he reacts, by the way he responds to his doubt. If he had no trust in Jesus, if he had written Jesus out of the equation, he wouldn't go to Jesus and ask Jesus for help to dispel his doubt. And that's so interesting, isn't it? He is asking Jesus, whom he believes in, and yet doubts at the same time, to resolve his doubt. He knows that Jesus is the only one who can resolve that doubt. So he's really struggling against a weakness in the flesh. He's struggling against a temptation. And he's doing the right thing, isn't he? Have we trials and temptations? What guise do those trials and temptations take? Sometimes they take the form of doubt. Have we doubts? Is there trouble anywhere as we struggle with those doubts? What do? Well, we never be discouraged. Why not? Because we can take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's basically what John the Baptist is doing here as he struggles in his weakness, struggles against temptation. And you do what you always need to do with your doubt. You go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to somebody else or nobody. The worst thing you could do with your doubt is to keep it to yourself and bottle it all up inside. And I'm not going to talk about it, and I'm not going to show it, because people will think I am less than spiritual. The way you get answers to your doubt is to go directly to the Lord. He's saying, I have some doubts. John the Baptist is saying, I'm struggling here, and I need to get an answer. And the way to get an answer is to go directly to the Lord. And in that sense, he proves his faith. If he had no faith in Jesus, he would never have gone to Jesus and asked, will you resolve this for me? And it's still that way, friends. The principle is exactly the same today. If you want to get your doubt resolved, you go to the Word of God. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go to no other place. Now, I did say last week we would look at verses 21 and 22 in more detail this week. But obviously, as you can gather, I'm just going to pause at the moment at these couple of verses. And I'm just going to look at this question of doubt and look at that tonight and next week. Because I reckon probably more of us wrestle with and struggle with doubt then we actually put our hands up and admit. So John doubted. And the reason he doubted was because some things were not clear to him. Some things just didn't seem complete to him. And as we let the reality of that sink in. Now this is John the Baptist. You understand this? This is the forerunner of the Messiah. This is, according to Jesus, let me repeat it again, the greatest prophet who ever lived. And here he is, struggling with doubt. Let the reality of that sink in. I think it's important to understand, in the light of that, that we have doubts as well. And here are the reasons why we have doubts. Reason number one. Personal tragedy. Now think about John the Baptist. At this juncture in time, he is in a stinking dungeon. He's been there a number of months. Humanly speaking, this is John the Baptist's reward for faithfulness. He is close to death. And that's what he gets for being the forerunner of the Messiah, the most exalted prophet of all prophets. He could have, he had been bold before the most powerful sinner in the world, Herod Antiopas. He challenges Herod Antiopas about his wicked adultery, about the relationship that he has with this other woman. And as a result of his faithfulness, as a result of his courage, as a result of his boldness, he is now sitting in this dungeon, in this desert prison. His personal tragedy didn't seem consistent with his faithfulness. Where was the blessing that's supposed to come with faithfulness? His personal tragedy, you see, didn't seem consistent with Messiah's power. Couldn't the Messiah, couldn't he do something about this situation? In fact, and this again is interesting, the one who said on the Sermon of the Mount, the one who said, "I was in prison and you visited me." Sorry, it was later on, talking about the end times. "I was in prison." The one who said that, "I was in prison and you visited me," didn't even come to prison to visit John the Baptist. So it didn't seem consistent with the purpose of God. The fact that he was faithful and in prison, and the fact that the Messiah hadn't come to prison to see him. Messiah is going to come. John the Baptist had no doubt about that. He knew it. He believed the Old Testament. He announced that. And what he was experiencing at this point isn't consistent with how he's thinking. Because I'm faithful and I'm in prison. This is what should happen when Messiah comes to the bad people. This is what should happen to the unrighteous people, not a faithful prophet. The bad people are going to receive the fire and the judgment, not saints. And if that wasn't bad enough for John the Baptist, he was a man off the desert. You know, he was clothed in camel's hair, he ate locusts and wild honey and wild locusts. He lived in the outside. He lived a life that was completely open. He breathed clean air. I felt the wind on his face. The fault of heaven was his roof. And maybe, you know, John the Baptist had never lived in a house since that point he left home to begin his ministry. But now this man who enjoyed the wide open spaces, he's now confined by these four narrow walls. And to determine this horrible physical situation is somehow the result of faithfulness. Just didn't compute. Just didn't seem to make sense. You see, he can't connect the dots. John the Baptist, 18 months public ministry, that freedom to preach, tremendous response, massive crowds, people repenting, being baptized, now all of a sudden slammed up in this deep, dark, wretched dungeon. Is that where loyalty to Christ gets you? John the Baptist, after all, was the truest of saints. He was the great, holy, faithful, selfless, loyal, bold prophet of God who did exactly what God called him to do, told him to do. You know, friends, there is nothing in the record of John the Baptist that indicates that he ever did anything contrary to what he was told exactly to do. There's no moment of faithlessness or disobedience in the life of John the Baptist as recorded for us in the scripture. This is a virtuous man. This is a model man. This is the model preacher. He had been filled with the Holy Spirit since his mother's womb. He had taken a Nazarite vow, that is a vow of abstinence, that is the supreme vow of dedication that a Jew could ever take to show his singular dedicated devotion to God. He had committed himself
to the highest level of spiritual commitment. And this is his reward. He's lying in this dungeon. You see, friends, doubt comes from our inability to deal with negative circumstances. Doubt comes from our inability to deal with negative circumstances. When we perceive ourselves being faithful people. Now this doesn't happen to people who are not faithful. You know, if you're a Christian and you're living in the shallows and you're playing around with sin and you're dishonoring God and you're disobedient, you know, see, when things go bad, you know why they go bad. You say, that's exactly what I should be getting. You know, God's chastising me. People who are very much aware of their sin and, you know, the weakness in life, and they're sort of toying with sin and embracing sin and loving it, and life goes bad, well, that doesn't usually create doubt, because you say, I know why I'm getting it. They see that as pretty consistent. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. The people who struggle with this are the people who see that they live sacrificial lives, devout lives, and circumstances are going so bad that they can't connect this in their mind in terms of their faithfulness. You know, because if you're struggling to be faithful and honoring God, you expect blessing. Isn't that right? And so when the blessing doesn't come and you're getting hammered, you're starting to, why is this? You're starting to doubt. You know, am I right? You know, am I on the right road? And that was John the Baptist. He didn't get it. He's in prison and he's saying, why am I here? And why doesn't the Messiah come and set me free? I mean, doesn't it say in Isaiah 61 that when he comes, he will set the prisoners free? It's the saints who come out of prison and the ungodly go into prison. You see, our doubts come when we have convinced ourselves that we belong to the Lord, we're loyal, we're faithful, we have lived and served him, and he ought to take special care of us. And this, languishing in a prison, doesn't constitute, in my understanding of things, special care. And if everything doesn't go the way it should, we begin to wonder if God really cares, and if he's really our Savior. But friends, we feel in our selfishness and our ignorance to see the whole picture. We feel to see the whole plan. And we have to understand that all of our circumstances, no matter how negative they might be, are subject to the ultimate defined purpose of God and his kingdom. So difficult circumstances, personal tragedy, causes people to doubt. You know, the death of a child to faithful Christian parents, and the loss of a life partner through death, or maybe even divorce, through immorality, the loss of a job, the loss of a treasured friend, you know, through cancer, heart attack, or whatever, you name it, car accident. And you'd be saying, you know, Lord, I've been faithful. And the flesh takes those kinds of doubts and begins to use it as a wedge to drive that doubt between you and Christ. John was struggling with that. But he did the right thing, didn't he? He went directly to the Lord. He had begun to stumble. And he said to the Lord, exactly what the man said in Mark's gospel, Lord, I do believe, but will you help my unbelief? Now, there's a second thing that causes doubt. We'll go through this relatively quickly. There's a few more to look at, but we'll look at those next week. Second thing that causes doubt, not only personal tragedy, but popular influences. John was a victim of the current misconceptions about the Messiah. Now, it's clear the Messiah in the Old Testament gives us a very clear picture of the Messiah, what he was going to do, what was going to occur. You know, the suffering Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53, etc., the sin-bearing work of the Messiah, all very clear. But those things were sort of pushed to the side by the Jewish community. And they had created an image of the Messiah, you know, what he would be, what he would do. And John had been caught up in that, just as the disciples and the apostles had been caught up in that also. And they were influenced by it. And as I said, in fact, that's why the centurion had that great faith. He didn't have all of these sort of misconceptions and hang-ups. So Messiah, what was he going to do? What was he going to be when he came? Well, Messiah wasn't doing what everybody thought he should be doing. This Jesus wasn't doing what they thought he should have been doing. You know, first he should have been kicking these Romans out. That's the first thing he should have been doing. And then there would have been this great blessing following the removal of the Romans. You know, the Abrahamic blessing would flood the land. There would be something akin to a welfare state, free food for everybody, health, wealth, prosperity, you know, the whole business. All wicked people would be thrown out. All of the apostate people would be judged by God. The glory of the kingdom would fill the whole earth. And everybody would come to Israel, and the desert would bloom again, just like a rose, and a river would flow from Jerusalem, flowing east. The lion would lie down with the lamb, and all the glories of the kingdom would come to pass. David's greater son would sit on the throne of David, and he would reign, and he would rule all nations, and they would be subject to him. And Israel would be the glory of God around the earth. They had it all figured out. This is what Messiah was expected to do. But it was because of these popular ideas that caused so much doubt. Wasn't it because the Messiah come and he didn't do that? And they're starting to think, is he the one? Or do we look for another? But there's another interesting theory going around at that time that had developed about the idea of Messiah, which also caused their doubt. And it was that, you know, Messiah, when he came, just before he came, there would be a whole string of prophets that would come along, first of all. First, Elijah would come. That's what it says at the end of the Old Testament. And then Jeremiah would come. And there would be a number of other prophets coming. And because the string of prophets hadn't came along, they were also wondering, is this really the one who is coming? So that's why John asked the question, if you look at his question again, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Well, obviously, you're from God. Obviously, you've got the power of God. Obviously, you teach the word of God. But are you just one in the long line of prophets who's going to sort of come along before the real Messiah comes? Now that idea, it didn't come from the scriptures, you know, a long line of prophets before the Messiah comes. That just really developed within Judaism. It was a tradition, and that had taken such root in tradition that this is what they were expecting. The Messiah is going to come, but before he comes, Elijah is going to come, Jeremiah is going to come, Prophet A, B, C, D, and E is going to come. And when that wasn't happening, doubt crept in. So they doubted. Thomas also doubted. Philip doubted. The two on the road to Emmaus doubted. John the Baptist doubted. And the reason they doubted was because they had this popular idea of what Jesus the Messiah would do. And their expectation of what Messiah would do was just not adding up. And so all these people had their doubts. If you have your doubts, you're in good company. But the doubts have to be dealt with. And you know, we face this all the time today. We face questions from people, questions that we ask ourselves. You know, standing in the open air, you know, people last week in the open air in Wigan, helping Jarrah out. People passing, asking questions about suffering. Like, they must think we're nuts, like, you know, that we don't live in the real world. Do you think we never ask about suffering? Do you think we never struggle with the whole question of suffering and pain in the world? And they come along and they pose this question like, you know, it's something you've never asked yourself. You're like, we're not an ostrich. We're not ostriches. We don't bury our head in the sand. And they come along and they ask, you know, why do children die? Why do people starve? Why does disease happen like Ebola in Africa? Why are there wars, et cetera, et cetera? You know, why doesn't Jesus just stop with all this? You know, why doesn't he come and do something about it? And they ask all these questions, all these doubts. Sometimes they're like the Jews, you know, they're not honest doubters. You know, friends, the scripture doesn't tell us that God is going to stop all the killing and the disease and all the pain. It doesn't tell us he's going to do that until Christ comes again and puts an end to all of that. You know, the Bible tells us that evil men are going to wax worse and worse. Lies and deception are going to fill the earth. People are going to say, here's Christ or there's Christ. False religion is going to be rampant all over the world until the end of time. God has a purpose, and God acts in his time for his glory. I'll end with this. The prophet Habakkuk, he saw Israel in such terrible spiritual disarray. And what did he do? He took it to the Lord. And he said, Lord, how long? How long is this going to continue? Lord, you need to send revival. And the Lord, as you know, answered his prayer. And the Lord said, Habakkuk, I'm not going to send revival. I'm actually going to bring destruction. And I'll send you the Babylonians. So Habakkuk has now got two problems, hasn't he? Not only, why doesn't God bless his people? But now the second problem, even worse, God has answered my prayer and he's going to send these Babylonians to punish his people. And he's struggling. And he's doubts. And he continues to struggle and he continues to have doubts until he backs up and he gets a firm foundation, not on the circumstances, but on the character of God, who is holy. And who is in control of all things. And who is operating everything in this world for his glory. And Habakkuk ends his prophecy and he says, you know, even if everything goes haywire, you know, if everything I count on goes into reverse, you know, if everything that's normal around me collapses, you know what I'm going to do? I'm still going to trust my God. Doubts arise. And doubts arise because people have the wrong expectations. They have a view of God's plan that isn't God's plan at all. And then they struggle and they wrestle with that. And you need to do what Habakkuk does. Back up. And get yourself upon that firm foundation of the character of God. Well, those are two of the things that make people doubt. A couple of others we'll look at last week, we'll look at next week. So this is really part one of a two-part sermon.